Why don't you remain standing for a moment? But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they didn't find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day to rise again." Then they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who told this to the disciples. But these words seemed like an idle tale to them, and they didn't believe it. But Peter got up, ran to the tomb, stooping in and looking, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. Then he went home, amazed at what had happened. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning, everyone. My name's Jamie, and I have the privilege and the honor of getting to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to you this morning. I love my job. The resurrection of Jesus Christ stands at the very center of Christianity, along with his death on the cross, of course, like we talked about last Sunday. The death and the resurrection are the cornerstone events in our faith. To them, everything prior pointed, and from them, everything since flows. They are the central events of human history, and nothing has been the same since then. Having talked about the gospel being a proclamation of good news, having talked about God's wonderful and beautiful and incredible and good creation, and humanity's tragic fall, we began 2 weeks ago to talk about how God was putting it right. And so we started by talking about the incarnation of Jesus, how humanity was added to the divinity of Jesus, and he took on flesh and he identified with us and he became one of us and he lived among us and he taught us another way. And then last Sunday, we talked about how God was putting things right through substitution. How Jesus, the perfect, sinless man, stepped into the place of guilty humanity, took upon himself all of the punishment for sin, died a sinner's death, so you and I don't have to. He took our place, substitution. Today, we're going to talk about part three of how God is putting things right in Jesus through restoration. And the resurrection points to and informs and speaks to the restoration of humanity to God and the restoration of the created order, the world, the earth, the cosmos that we inhabit. Sometimes when we talk about the passion of Jesus Christ, his death on a cross, and when we talk about the resurrection, sometimes, especially if we're new to the Bible, we can get a little bit confused about it. Sometimes we can view it like the death of Jesus was actually defeat and the resurrection was victory. Almost as though in the death, Satan kind of got one over on God and killed Jesus, and then God had to scratch his head and figure out how to fix this and resurrected him and won. Like it was defeat and it was victory. That the New Testament doesn't allow us to understand it that way. Rather, the cross of Jesus Christ was victory. It was not defeat, it was profound victory. And you might say that the resurrection was also victory. You might say it was victory part two. You might say it was confirmation of the victory of the cross. But there is no doubt that at the time of Jesus' death, the cross definitely seemed like it was defeat. The disciples definitely saw it that way. They figured it was all over. You could imagine them saying things like, "Well, we thought Jesus, the Messiah, was it. We thought he was going to be the victorious one. We thought that he was going to establish his throne on the throne of David in the middle of Israel, and Israel would be great again, and all would be figured out and fixed. I guess we just got it wrong. They had watched the crowds turn on him. They'd heard in Palm Sunday when they were shouting, Hosanna! They'd cried and they called him king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then just a few days later, they'd watched the crowd, the fickle crowd, suddenly turn on him. Crucify him, they shouted. And so they ran and hid. They hid in our upper room. Their leader had been tragically killed, and religious fervor had reached a fever pitch in the city of Jerusalem, packed with zealous followers at their pilgrimage for Passover. No wonder they hid. I think I'd probably hide too. Peter, one of the closest disciples of Jesus and author of two letters in the New Testament, he returned to his fishing boat. He figured it was all over. He went back to his trade. He went back doing the very thing he did before he ever met Jesus. He was fishing again. You see, Jesus wasn't the only person at this time in history who had declared a new kingdom and had gained lots of followers in a crowd and had ended up being killed by the Romans. Jesus wasn't the first. You can actually read about one of them in the New Testament. There's a sort of veiled allusion to it. But certainly in history you can read about it. So first century Israel, they knew what it was like to have their religious and national hopes scuppered by the Roman legions, brought to an end by the Roman legions. It is understandable that they likely thought, we really did think this one was going to be different, but I guess this is just what happens when you go against the grain of the great empire. But we saw Jesus heal people, though, and we heard him teach. And yes, some of it was a bit cryptic and we didn't understand it all, but it seemed like he taught with this otherworldly authority and power. Like we were there and we listened to him and we saw the incredible things he's done. We were sure he was going to do this. We were sure he was going to be victorious. So you can see how they felt defeated and deflated. Caesar, I guess, was just too powerful for Jesus. But like I said, we have the New Testament. They didn't. The New Testament doesn't allow us to see it that way at all. And actually, in not too many days from that, the very beginning of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes and he empowers them. And all of a sudden, Peter, who was thinking he was this massive failure out in his fishing boat back playing his trade, is suddenly preaching. This unlearned man is preaching and it's powerful, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But certainly, the victory of God was in the cross, and we need to know that. It was the only way humanity could be reconciled to the Father, and we talked about that last week. In Matthew's gospel, it describes how at the moment of Jesus' death, the earth actually shook and rocks cracked and the curtain in the temple tore in two. The curtain, of course, represented that partition between God and us. And all of a sudden, it tearing in two made the bold declaration that there's nothing between us and God anymore. We have access to the Father in a way that we haven't had since the garden. The death of Jesus was the victory of God. The resurrection of Jesus was the victory of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're going to just back up a little bit here and look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Since the fall, death has reigned over humanity, and bondage has reigned over the created realm. And we're going to look at some passages that talk about that. If you could bring up the Hebrews 9:27 passage, just a short verse. It says this, "And just as it is appointed for mortals," so women and men, "to die once, and after that, the judgment." The passage says that it is destined for us that we will die, every one of us, and that at our death we will face judgment. Ever since the fall, when sin and death entered into the human experience, we have been under a curse, and not one of us have ever been able to escape that curse, nor will any of us ever do it. A chasm was opened up between us and God, and essentially, since the fall, we have been dead men walking, dead women walking. We are all going to die. I know that is morbid, but it is true. And not one of us can escape that, nor taxes. And we will all die, and we're headed to the same fate. That is the curse that we are under. It's the very thing that God is setting about to put right. In Romans 8, if you bring up verse 19 to 21 there, it says this: for the creation, the created world, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, wasn't like that before, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's an incredible passage and a tricky one to fully grasp. We don't have a ton of time to lean into it. But what it says, church family, is that the created order, the earth, the world, the cosmos, is in bondage and decay. It's under a curse, just like we're under a curse, and that curse is death. Paul says it waits with eager longing. Okay, we're going to need to use our imaginations here a bit. Picture, we've got to picture the world, the created world, as though it's kind of on tiptoes like this, or it's on the edge of its seat, and it's longing, and it's waiting, and it's hoping to be released from its shackles. Or try this image. Imagine the created world as though it's a caged animal that's thrashing around, just waiting to get free. Earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis. The created order of out of sync. It's like a thrashing animal, and it is sometimes profoundly dangerous to human life. It is in bondage to decay and longs for the revealing of the sons of God. What does that mean? That is a future reference to when one day we will be liberated at Christ. Sorry, the creation will be liberated at Christ's return when we are resurrected from the dead. And all have gone before us to live eternally in a newly made earth and heavens. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. The point is this, as we've backed up and looked at these passages, human beings are subject to death and the created realm to bondage, imprisoned. We've talked already about incarnation. We've talked about substitution. The third part is about how God is going to restore all of this, restoration. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is part two of the victory of God. If Christ's death then is part one, Jesus died seemingly in defeat, but actually in victory. He came through the grave and he passed out the other side, and he was resurrected to a whole new type of life, one that he hadn't experienced before either. A whole new type of life. He had a body. Think about that. Jesus wasn't resurrected as some kind of disembodied spirit or angel type thing that kind of floated around. No way. He had a body. He invited Thomas to come and touch his body and his side. He had a physical body. He was recognized, so he obviously looked at least partly the same. He sat on a beach and ate fish when Peter was in the boat, when he was restoring him across the charcoal fire at the end of John's gospel. He had a body. Jesus had a physical body. But as much as the body was similar to what it was before, it was also different in that sometimes he wasn't recognized. On the road to Emmaus, he wasn't recognized. At other times, he wasn't recognized. It seems to suggest, and there's hints in the gospels, that he and his body could do some things that couldn't happen before or we couldn't do. So it was different as well. So it had continuity with his old body and discontinuity with his old body. It was similar, but it was different. To understand resurrection well, we're going to need to dive into chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. This is Paul's big chapter on resurrection, and it's fantastic. So we're going to read 20 to 23, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 42. So this is what it says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. He had a body, he's a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is the same, but it's different. It's imperishable. It's different. Paul uses the imagery of harvest, the first fruits. The resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits, we might say prototype, of what will happen to every single one of us who know him. We will be bodily resurrected just as Jesus was. Think on that for a moment. Let's pause. I'm going to give you a minute to think about that. This isn't some dry item of doctrine in some systematic theology of the Christian faith. This is true. This is real. You're going to be resurrected one day. Isn't that an incredible thought? Think about it. I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, when I'm resurrected, I hope like I look like I did when I was 26, right? With a few less wrinkles and more hair and all of that, right? Or some of you who aren't 26 yet are thinking, actually, I look pretty good. I wouldn't mind getting resurrected at this age. Or some of you are saying, you know, I've never been really great fan of my nose. Like, I wonder if God could take care of that. Like, that's not what I'm talking about, right? When I say think on it, I don't know about that stuff. You'd take that up with a big guy. I have no idea. What I meant was, be absolutely astounded by that truth. I know we don't want to think and be morbid and think about our death too much, but think about what it would be like one day to be resurrected to a new life. Paul says, what is sown is perishable, so your physical body that's going to be sown into the ground is perishable. And at times, it's not all that fun, is it? Like, it hurts sometimes. But what is going to be raised is imperishable, a whole new bodily existence without pain, without disease. It's going to be perfect and wonderful. So because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, a resurrection that's described as first fruits or prototype of what we're all going to experience beyond death, we will be able to be restored and remade perfectly. And it's going to be wonderful. Our body, our being, our existence, our mind is going to be beautifully and perfectly remade. And so we've talked already about the creation waiting with longing. Well, I just want to read one more verse from 2 Peter that talks about actually that we're waiting as well. It's not just the creation that's waiting. 2 Peter 3:13. In accordance with his promise, we wait for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness is at home. So the return of Jesus, which is still future to us, but with each day that passes, we get one day closer to that day, will usher in an end time resurrection from the dead of all those who have accepted his substitution on their behalf to live with perfectly remade bodies in the new heaven and the new earth, which will also have been wonderfully remade, no longer in bondage, no longer like a caged animal thrashing about. This is the wonderful focus of all Christian hope. This is what we look for and look to. No more tsunamis, no more earthquakes, no more hurricanes. The lion lays down with the lamb. No more disease, no more suffering. Full restoration. That is good news. That's gospel.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Amen. So far, though, everything I've been speaking about is about restoration as something that is still future. And that is true. But there's also an element of restoration that we experience in the now. Right now, in the present. And we're going to talk about that for a few minutes here, and we're going to need to go to one of the most powerful passages of Romans, Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read a few verses there. There is therefore, this is verse 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Verses 15 to 17. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our own spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. How scandalous! If in fact we suffer with him, so that we might also be glorified with him. Romans 8 is dense and powerful. And it begins with this victorious announcement that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And last week you may remember me saying that having declared us guilty, God steps down from the place of judge, walks across the courtroom, and he gently moves us aside and he stands in our place. Having taken our place, Jesus the substitute, he now declares by virtue of Christ's death that we are no longer guilty. No condemnation for us once we accept Christ as Savior. Take a deep breath and think about that for a moment. The fall of humankind that we talked about a number of weeks ago has been reversed. Just as we were essentially all in Adam, and in one of our passages earlier it talked about that, just as we were once in Adam, meaning we all sinned, we're all guilty, and we share in the judgment and the sentence of death, so if we choose to, we will all be in Christ, then his righteousness becomes our righteousness, and we become the righteousness of God. Again, I'm going to say, how scandalous is that? It's good news. It sounds almost too good to be true, doesn't it? So we can experience a sense of restoration now, a true restoration now in the present to God and with him. And yes, I know we still fall short. I know we still sin. And some of us still say some pretty nasty things to one another and to other people. And some of us struggle deeply with our own bondage to unhealthy behaviors. And some of us continue to do some things that we should never be doing. And we're so ashamed of it that we hide it. But by hiding it, what we actually do is we feed it and we nurture it. It's like this, it becomes like this friend to us. But when we bring it out into the open and it's into the light of God, all of a sudden we see how hideous it actually is. And we bring it into God's light and we find freedom and release and the casting off of bondages. And sometimes we have to tell somebody else about it. Somebody to walk alongside with us who we trust to help us. So yes, we still sin, and yes, we need to keep bringing it to God. But we have been saved and restored. The true and restoration in all of its fullness is still to come. It's not yet. But we can experience a restoration in a very real sense now. We may not feel all that restored, but we are positionally seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. So hear the good news today for you, church family, and for me. There's no condemnation for you once you're in Christ Jesus, however much you deserve it. You have been restored. Paul says elsewhere, we have become new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. And further on in that passage, we read about how we've received a spirit of adoption. And so it's true when we talked about that chasm and the curtain that was torn in two, and that is very true. We have access to God in a way we didn't before. But Romans 8 actually personalizes it a bit more. It makes it a bit more personal than just that. The language of adoption is used. And the very close and familiar and loving word of Abba is used. Abba, Father. We're told that we're children of God. See how much more personal that is and intimate and familial that is? Adoption is about being chosen. It's about parents choosing to bring a child who is not biologically their own child to be their own child. What a beautiful picture adoption is. What a wonderful thing it is. It's a beautiful word. As one who has responded to Christ, we have been adopted into God's family. So, The final way in which God is putting things right is through restoration. He makes all things new. And on a personal level, as we've talked about, the death and the resurrection of Jesus means for us personally that we have access to God in a way we didn't before. It happens now as we become adopted into his family, declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ clothes our brokenness in a way that Adam and Eve were clothed by God in the garden, if you recall a few weeks ago. That will happen fully and completely in the age to come at Christ's triumphal return. And on a cosmic level, the death and resurrection of Jesus has the power to restore the very creation itself that is groaning and longing to be freed from its bondage. And at Christ's return, the world is going to be wonderfully remade for us to inhabit. The Bible describes it as the new earth and the new heavens is going to come down from heaven and they're going to be fused together. And we're going to inhabit that place with God and with Christ. It's our hope. And it's wonderful. Next Sunday, we are going to finish our gospel series before November when we move into missions. And so next Sunday, we're going to talk about how do we respond? We've talked about the gospel. We have presented the gospel over this 6 weeks. How do we respond to it? How should we respond to it? What does that look like? What are we supposed to do? And so we're going to talk about that next Sunday. But for today, as we close out, I'd like to just talk to you about a few ways in which this message might apply into our lives and how this idea of restoration might speak into our situations. So firstly, let me encourage those of you who are sitting in the pew today and you are just so burdened by your own shortcomings and your own sense of sin. Those of you who sometimes, if you're honest, you doubt your salvation because you think I've been a Christian for so long and I still don't have it together. Newsflash, join the club, right? Those of you who have committed the same perpetual sin over and over again, you've forgotten how many times you've done it for so many years that you think you can't possibly be forgiven again for the same thing again. And you've given up asking because it seems like there's no freedom for you. Or for those of you who have submitted to a certain bondage because you figure it's just part of you, and it's just never, you're never going to be free of it. For those of you who are sitting here so ashamed because you're so worried, well, I could never allow anybody to know my sin and what's going on in my life. You feel like an absolute fraud sitting in church because you think there's people sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you who they must have it together. And I'd be so ashamed if they knew what was inside of me. And coming to church sometimes just makes you feel guilty. For those of you who are sure that you're the only one in the room that struggles with that, let me tell you this morning. Firstly, God knows. It's not a hidden thing anyway. But let me encourage you in this way. And what I'd like to ask is that everyone in the room, however you react to what I just said, if you could just open your hands like this, because I don't just want you to hear what I'm going to say with your ears. I'd like you to receive it. I'd like you to receive what I say to you into your soul. So just as you're sitting there, just put your hands open like that, a gesture of receiving from God. So receive this. There is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. The Word of God declares that you are clean and righteous. I know you may not feel that way, but that is the scandalous good news of the gospel. So church family, receive it in faith, take it into your heart, allow it to rest in your spirit and in your soul, and know how much God loves you. He is not an autocratic judge that just wants to smack you around the head because you haven't got it right yet. He longs to free you. He longs for you to receive. So receive in faith this morning. May the Spirit rest on you today. Amen. Secondly, I want to speak to anybody in the room who fears death. You fear actually dying. And in the song we sang earlier, in the hymn we sang earlier, it said, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory?" We sung those those things. And we need to be careful we don't misunderstand those words of Paul. We need to make sure we understand that Paul is actually not saying that death isn't painful. Some of us can actually do damage by not properly mourning the death of a loved one, and we end up short-circuiting the process of bereavement because we think it's a little more spiritual to say, death has no sting, I'm good. Or we can actually tell other people that they just need to have faith and just God will get you through. There's an element of truth to that, but no, we need to mourn. We need to weep. We need to be bereaved and go through that process, right? Because it isn't right. It shouldn't be that way. People shouldn't die. People shouldn't get cancer. It's not right. So we should mourn it. That is not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is, where, O death, is your... It's connected to the victory. The sting is connected to the victory. Where is your victory in an ends kind of sense? Because you no longer have ultimate victory because it's been defeated. That's what where, O death, is your sting mean. Ultimately, you have no victory. Yeah, death still hurts, but it doesn't have ultimate victory anymore. Therefore, the sting of its tail has been taken out. That's what it means. So for those of you who fear death, and probably a large part of what we fear is maybe leaving loved ones behind, and that's understandable. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about actually being scared of dying. Hear the gospel. Your death, if you have submitted to Jesus, is not the end. You will be kept in God's presence in a very mysterious way. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. So you will go to be with Jesus in a very wonderful way. And then at the end of all time, you will be resurrected with the rest of us. We'll all be resurrected to a new bodily existence on which is built on the prototype of Christ to inhabit a new heavens and a new earth. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. And thirdly and finally, may you be challenged by the message today to be agents of restoration in your own lives and in your own families and in your own places of work and your own neighborhoods. Let's be a people who reflect God's nature by taking restoration out there. And I'll close with a really short story. There's a guy who's been coming to Alpha, and actually he's just moved. He's moving to another city, and so he's going to hopefully pick up Alpha somewhere else. But he's been with us for a number of weeks, and he actually came through the Joshua House, and he got free of his addiction, and he came to Jesus, and he's been involved in various other things, and he's been coming to Alpha, and we got to hear some of his story. And this man, and when you talk to this man, I wonder if you guys recognize this. You see light in his eyes and in his smile, right? It's beautiful. And he has been so wonderfully remade that God wonderfully brought him into contact with his family, who there had been dysfunction and a split in his family for some 30 years, I think he told me. And God brought him back into contact with them. He's talking to him on the phone. It is wonderful. And he's sharing Jesus with them. Talk about God as a God of restoration. And that's what we... Absolutely. And that is what we need in our families and in our offices and in our schools. We need to be agents of restoration ourselves. And I know that's hard for some of us because there's deep wounds. So what about you? There is no marriage, there is no friendship, there is no relationship that is beyond God's ability to fix if you are willing to allow him to fix it. I'm going to ask the worship team if they'll come back up, please. Our music team are going to lead us in a closing song here where we're again going to sing about the reign of God, reign in us. So I invite you as they lead us to respond in your own heart this morning to the story of the gospel, the story of restoration. Amen. Amen.